I was glad I'd come up here with these students because I was thinking the contrast between the kids and myself, the transition might have been just a shock to your system. I don't know if you could have handled that or not. So, thanks, Sean. Well, we just demonstrated here with our kids going away to school is not unlike the situation that was in Thessalonica. It was a little bit reversed. The kids weren't going away, the teacher was going away. And Paul had founded the church in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. And after a period of, some say, as little as 4 weeks, because of persecution that developed, he had to leave. And I'm sure those of you who are familiar with the New Testament realize that wherever Paul went, there was an entourage of people who came behind him trying to undo everything that he had done. And that was the case in Thessalonica as well. He wasn't gone very long. He went to Berea, and then he went to Athens. And while in Athens, he heard some things that were going on in the church in Thessalonica that really concerned him. And you've got to understand that these people were coming out of a very pagan background. They knew zero about Christianity, about God. So after 4 weeks of teaching, he leaves them basically to the wolves. That's what I think of our students going away here. You know, we send them out. When Christ sent the disciples out, he said, "I send you out as sheep among wolves." And that's really quite what the case is. But anyway, Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica to check up on them and was very pleased at what he heard. They were going on strong for the Lord, and he was greatly encouraged. And we have the privilege of holding Paul's letter that he writes to Thessalonica, or one of them, and that's what we're going to look at this morning, 1 Thessalonians, and just kind of do a very brief survey of the book. Let's just ask the Lord to help us as we approach this morning. Father, we just come to you again, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for leaving it with us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who inspired men to write, and he inspires us to understand. And indeed, it's not a human wisdom. We read in 1 Corinthians, it's a divine wisdom. And Lord, we can approach these things with our own wisdom, but they won't make sense to us. And so we pray for the moving of your Spirit in our midst here this morning as we look at these things, to help us to understand them, but as importantly, to do them, to bring honor to you. So we just ask for your help as we look into this. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been reading through Thessalonians for the last month or so, and been greatly encouraged by it. And what I'm bringing to you this morning is just some of the thoughts from some of the meditations that I've had. And it's kind of like a potluck dinner as opposed to a roast beef, if you will, this morning. So I hope there's several different things that we'll be looking at, not just one subject. So I trust we'll be able to make some sense of it. Like I said, the church in Thessalonica for the amount of time that Paul and Silas and Timothy were with them, were very exemplary in their behavior and in their growth for the Lord. And they provide for all of us, especially who are believers, a real pattern and example of how to go on in the Lord. And in chapter 1, starting at verse 3, Paul expresses his joy at how they're coming along, and through that, I believe, provides for us a profile of what a true believer should look like and what a true believer really is. So I'm going to read from verse 3. He says, "We continue to remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So he summarizes when he prays, and it was actually that verse in verse 3 that drew me to 1 Thessalonians to look into it deeper. He summarizes there, to me, there's three things there that should be true of us all in our character concerning the Lord. And he remembers, as he prays for them, their work that's produced by faith. And we don't have time to get into these things this morning, but the general human condition is that we try to work to please God. The Jews in the Old Testament, their work was keeping the law, and by it, they attempted to please God. Little children like to do things for mom and dad to gain their acceptance and to gain their praise. Men who want to go fishing on Saturday morning might be found cleaning the house on Friday night so they can do what they want to do on Saturday morning. So a little bit of work brings a little bit of reward. You know, that's the way we think. But here, their work was produced by faith, which is the way that it should be. We come to Christ in faith, and because we're in Christ, our response to him out of love is to produce work that is acceptable to God. Labor prompted by love, and endurance inspired by hope. Like I said, I don't have time to dwell on those things, but they're full with meaning, and they're full of value for us to model our lives after. And then in verse 4, he says, knowing your election of God, or we know that he has chosen you. How does he know that? How can I look out at you folks here this morning and say, I know you're chosen of God. I know you're elected of God. I don't know that. How are we supposed to know that? That's a spiritual transaction. That's something that's inside. But he says you turned from God. I'm getting ahead of myself. He says he knows that they're elected. And why does he know that? Because in verse 5 he says, because our gospel came to you not in word only, but with power, the Holy Spirit, and much conviction. There's many groups of threes that show up in this book. Now, I'm not an English scholar, so I mentioned this to somebody one time, and they said, "Oh, yeah, that's the case here. I thought I had discovered a real treasure, you know." But it was pretty common knowledge. I had to go and ask Mr. Google if there was some kind of rule or some kind of law in the English language about using things in groups of three, and indeed there is. And he says that that's something that is used, and it helps remember things. It makes things funnier. If you're trying to tell somebody something that's funny, it's good to put it in three different ways, because it'll be funnier, if not totally boring by the third one. But it's more satisfying or more effective. There's a Latin phrase. Now, I don't know Latin, so forgive me. Omni trium perfectum. That means everything that comes in threes is perfect, or every set of three is complete. Right away, my mind goes to God. He's triune, and it makes sense. But there's value, and it's amazing to me how the Holy Spirit, as he's inspiring Paul to write, there's so many things set down. It's a good little pursuit for you this afternoon to go through 1 Thessalonians and find all the groups of three. There's quite a few of them. Anyway, getting back to this business of the Holy Spirit and the election here again, he says in verse 5 that their gospel came to them not only with power, the Holy Spirit, and much conviction. There's another group of three. There was evidence. Remember when talking to Nicodemus, Jesus compared the work of the Spirit in a life to the wind. He says when the wind blows, you can't see the wind. It's invisible, but you can see the result of it, or you can feel it on your skin. You can see the leaves blowing or the grass rustling, and he says that's the way the Spirit of God is like, and that's the way the Spirit of God works in our lives. You can't see the Spirit of God, but one thing you have to see, if you claim to have the Spirit of God in your life, there's got to be a change in your life. You got to see the results of the wind blowing, or you can't say the wind's blowing, right? The Bible refers to that as the fruit of the Spirit. So that's how Paul knew that these people were elect of God, because the Spirit was working in their lives and the result was evident. In verse 6, he says, you became imitators of Paul and of Christ in spite of much persecution. In Matthew 12, Jesus explains in the parable of the sower, he says this about persecution, but that which is sown on the stony places is this, and most of you will know that Jesus tells a parable there about seed being, it falls on four different types of ground, and here he's talking about the stony ground, and he says, he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but he has no root in himself and is temporary, for when the tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, he immediately stumbles or falls away. In many of Paul's letters, he expresses a concern in these situations that his labor had been in vain. I just want to, you can turn to that if you want, in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians if you're there. I just want to read these five verses here to give us a sense of what Paul's concern was for these churches, because almost every church that he founded was a similar situation to what happened here in Thessalonica. He only stayed for a short period of time and then he had to leave. And he left them to the wolves. As a matter of fact, when he met with Ephesus, he says, I'm going to leave, but after my departure, he said, grievous wolves are going to come in. It was just a common occurrence. And here's his heart for these churches. 1 Thessalonians 3:1, therefore when we came, when we could no longer, we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. Now what he's talking about there is his concern for them. He said, I couldn't stand it any longer. I had to find out how you were doing. And they were in Athens by this time. And so we sent Timothy, verse 2, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, that is, the trials that they were going through. For you yourselves know that we have been destined to this. When Paul's writing to Titus, he says we shouldn't be surprised when persecution comes along. We have it good in this society, but Christianity as a whole, through history, has suffered much persecution. He says, we've been destined for this, for indeed when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it has come to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could do it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Again, I don't have time to expound on that, but I wonder if Paul had been here preaching the gospel to us and he had left and he's in Toronto or someplace and he hears stories about this group of believers in Timmins or individuals within the group. I wonder if he'd have that anxiety. I wonder if he'd be worried that his work had been in vain. And you know why he worries about that? Because they were falling. Some of these churches were falling. Some of them were being sucked in by these wolves that were coming into these territories. And beloved, what that means, bottom line, is this whole business about preaching in vain is the stony ground seed that Jesus talks about in Matthew. He said, I was very concerned that when I was there, you accepted the word with gladness, but there was no root. And now you're walking away from what you believed in. It's a very common thing throughout the epistles in the New Testament. And one of the things, and it comes out in this epistle here, that we all should be concerned about is going on, growing closer and closer to the Lord. And we'll see that more in a minute. But may it never be true of us that anyone, parents, husband, wife, kids, may it never be true of our kids that we would be concerned that somehow the gospel that they've heard should be in vain and should not any longer be a part of their life. These people had a very positive testimony. Their faith in God had become known everywhere. What was the testimony? How they turned from God in verse 9, from idols to serve the living and the true God. That is the serve there. They became slaves or bondmen to God. They exchanged masters. And they just didn't exchange in word, but they exchanged in deed. It was very evident in their lives. And you know, that's what repentance is, isn't it? It's turning from idols, turning from whatever we were involved in to God. And you can't come to Christ unless you repent. And you know, the gospel message that's so often being preached today doesn't involve any repentance. It's just come to Christ, believe in Christ. You don't have to give anything up. You don't have to turn away from anything. It's just add him to your lifestyle. He's a friend. He's going to stick with you through the troubles and trials, and it's all positive and very rosy. But that's not New Testament Christianity. New Testament Christianity involves repentance. And the message of repentance in the New Testament is just not for the unbeliever. It's for the new believer. It's for the believer as well. All of the letters to the church in the churches in Revelation calls on those churches to repent. Ephesus, because they were going away from their first love. Repent, therefore. He says, unless you lose your candlestick, as the picture is there. We can't serve God without repentance. Unconfessed sin grieves the Spirit of God and robs us of our joy and robs us of our testimony. And God has made provision in Christ for that. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have become very complacent today with sin. Very complacent. We tolerate it. So that was their testimony, that they had left the idols and were serving the living and true God. And in verse 10, I like this, what he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who saves us from the wrath to come. To wait there means to stay in a certain place or state or relationship or expectancy to endure. So they not only turned from idols to God, but they had this hope that drove them. They waited for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who saves us from the wrath to come. Wrath speaks of God's final judgment, the day of wrath. Something else we don't talk about very much today. That word conjures up horrible pictures of violent passion, ire, anger, indignation, vengeance. When the Pharisees came to be baptized of John in the wilderness, he asked them in Matthew 3:7, O generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The true gospel message should inform people of impending doom. Critics accuse evangelicals of using wrath to scare people into the church. I think the opposite would be true. I think if we spoke on the judgment of God every Sunday here, we'd probably be half of the people who are here this morning. Our soft gospel today invites people to come to a gentle Jesus. Christ comes as an add-on, as we said before, to a selfish lifestyle. But there is a hell to shun, and there is a heaven to gain. And I'll tell you, the wrath of God should scare people into heaven. If you consider the consequence of not accepting Christ, and if you could envision for 1 second what faces you and everyone else outside of Christ, it's a fearful, fearful thing, Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of an angry God. And if you have never come to Christ and ask Him for forgiveness, I would urge you to do so today, because your future is not bright without Christ. The Bible says you have no hope. No hope. That's the Bible that says that, not me. But these folks, for such a short exposure to the gospel, showed a wonderful fidelity to Christ, even in the middle of very adverse circumstances, and they seem to have a good round grounding of what it was to be a Christian. Another passage that spoke to me as I meditated on 1 Thessalonians was chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. And this whole idea of living to please God. It's evident as you read down through this passage that these folks had ways to go. They weren't perfect by any stretch. And again, it just keeps coming back to my mind when I think of them, about what an idolatrous culture they lived in. But I like the way Paul handles this. He encourages them towards sanctification, but he doesn't beat them up for their failures. They had a lot of failures, as is evident from this passage. And we'll just read a few verses, and I'll comment on it as I go. But we instructed you, he says, how to live in order to please God. That's good teaching. Are you interested in how to live to please God? Because if you are, and you come to a place like this, or any other place that claims to preach the gospel, what you should be hearing Sunday by Sunday is how you can live to please God. That's what Paul taught to these Thessalonican believers when he was with them. He didn't shy away from speaking against the sins of the day. We tend to dance around some of these issues sometimes for fear of offending somebody. But there was no doubt in the minds of these believers as to what God required of them when Paul preached the gospel to them. Now, Paul had already said when he was with them, back in chapter 1, that he not only taught him and Silas and Timothy, they not only taught the gospel, they lived the gospel. And that's so important. What can we say that hasn't been said about the need not only to teach but to demonstrate the gospel to those who we have influence over? Mom and dad, to kids, grandparents, to kids, friends that we might have influence over. It's good to sit down around a cup of coffee and talk about the things of God. But do we demonstrate by the way that we live what we teach? He encourages them to abound, the King James says, more and more in this area of living for Jesus. He said, you're doing great, but you're here and the journey ends here. Keep going. He says, be more and more committed to God. He says it's God's will in verse 2 that you should be sanctified or purified or holy. This is His will in every area of our lives, but here in the specific problem that Paul brings up with them, and again was so common in the Roman Empire of the day, is sexual immorality. It's unclear from verses 4 and 5 where he points us out exactly what the problem was, but the principle being taught is universal. We are to live in a way that is holy and honorable, and Paul says not in passionate lust like the heathen around us who do not know God. Should be a difference, folks. If we're going by the name of Christ, there should be an obvious difference in the way that we live. There should be an obvious difference in the things that we get our joys and our jollies from in life, in our entertainment, and the way we talk and the things that we do. He sent us off in a new direction. We've repented of those old things. We're moving on to be what God wants us to be. When he's writing to the Colossians, he puts it this way, Colossians 3:5, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." He's very strong in verse 8 here in 1 Thessalonians. That it's not his own idea that he's teaching here about sexual immorality and impurity, but that it comes from the Spirit of God. And to reject the teaching on these things is not a rejection of him, but it's a rejection of God. There's much more that could be said on this whole subject. We could spend weeks of Sundays discussing this whole thing. But I'm going to confine my remarks for the sake of prudence and time to one verse in Romans. And this weighs very heavily on my heart in the culture and the society that we live in today. Romans 1 traces the fall of man from the position of knowing God back in the garden to a place of degradation. That degradation is marked by sexual immorality. Sexual perversion is almost like a barometer that indicates where a culture is in relationship to God. The further from God a nation moves, the more perverse the behavior comes. That's true in our own society, and that's true historically. In verse 31, or in verse 32 of Romans, rather, Paul concludes that whole chapter with this, although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but give hearty approval or have pleasure in, the King James says, to those who practice them. Most of us would not physically commit adultery. Most of us would never think of hiring out our wives or our daughters or our sons to the film industry to debase them in some sexual act. Wouldn't even cross our mind. I would think for the vast majority of us, even the thought of doing that would be pretty repugnant. But millions of people do. And we approve of it. You say, whoa, what do you mean we approve of it? We approve of it by being entertained by it. The word to have pleasure in that verse in Romans, is defined this way, to think well of in common, that is to assent to feel gratification with, to allow or assent, to be pleased, to have pleasure, to approbate. There's only a few other places in the New Testament where that word pleasure is used with this meaning. And the most poignant, I find, is Acts 1 and 8. Different word in the English, but it's the same word in the Greek. And there, Paul is standing, holding the garments of the people who were stoning Stephen. Did he throw any stones? Did he commit adultery? No. But he consented with the people who were doing it. And Paul's own testimony was that he was as guilty as they were. He was consenting with them. He was agreeing with them. Folks, we ought to wake up in this whole area of where entertainment today is bringing us. I could go on, like I said, for quite some time. Listen to what Paul writes to the Ephesians, and I'm going to have to close with this. There was other things, but I'll close with this. Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, He says, be followers of God as children. He's talking to believers. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. For let fornication and all uncleanness and covetous not once be named among you as becomes saints. Don't forget what Paul says in Romans 1 and 32. You don't have to do it. You don't have to do it. You just have to consent with it. Consent to it. Be entertained by it. Neither, he says, baseness, foolish talking, jesting, which are not becoming, but rather giving of thanks. For you know this, that no fornicator, no unclean person, no covetous one who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. What are these vain words? What's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? I'm not doing it, right? Those are the vain words that excuse us for our participation in it, according to Paul. He says, don't let anyone deceive you with vain words. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, Paul says. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. It's pretty simple. It's pretty direct. We, like the early Christians, are not perfect, but are we at least heeding Paul's admonition to practice pleasing God more and more? And quite frankly, the Christian community today, by and large, at least in North America, unfortunately, is heading in the other direction. Instead of being removed from the world, instead of setting up the landmarks and saying, you know, the world can do what they want, but I'm going to live for the Lord. Unfortunately, what we want to do is be as close to the world as possible. That's what it seems like. We want to dress like the world. We want to talk like the world. We want to sing like the world. We want to just be a part of the world. We don't want to be separate. And yet that's what God calls us to. I'm going to mention this just quickly in passing, but it's so critical, and it's concerning the Lord's return in chapter 4. It starts in verse 13 and goes down to 5:11. I'm trying to come up with a Coles Notes version of what I've got here. You know, the whole business, what happened specifically in Thessalonians was to report them back to Paul that some of these wolves that had come in to Thessalonica were telling the Christians there, it seems anyway, that if a person dies before Christ comes back, they're finished. They're game over. They're not gonna participate in the glory of the Lord's return or of his kingdom. And so there was a great deal of concern and whatnot in the minds of the believers in Thessalonica. And I mean, it happens elsewhere. You can see the pattern throughout the Old Testament. I mean, he talks about it in Corinthians, and he talks about it in other books as well. I mean, to rob the people of their hope. In that first verse I mentioned in 1:3, the last of the three things that he mentions there, that he prays about them all the time, he talks about their endurance based on their hope. If we're not encapsulated with what the Lord has for us down the road, if we're not living for that, then we're living for now. That's the alternative we have. It's so critical for you as a believer. Read Romans or Hebrews chapter 11. You know, here's Moses in Egypt. He's in line for the Pharaoh, the king. And the Bible says, he would rather have what God has to offer than the pleasures of Egypt for a season. We've got it really good here. We really do. We're among the blessed 5% of the world. What else do we need? Unfortunately, we live lots of times as Christians like we don't need anything else because we have it all. And so we get wrapped up in the culture and we get sucked into all these things that are going on because we haven't got our minds on what God has for us. And part of what Paul is saying to these believers here, and he says it to the Corinthians too. I'll just read these verses to you. Behold, he says, I speak a mystery to you. We shall not all fall asleep. We won't all die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Peter, I believe it's Peter, says that if we have this hope within us, we purify ourselves. There is something better. There is something better coming. And it's worth what we have now. It's worth it. If we're asleep and all we're thinking about is what we have here, we lose sight of what God has for us down the road. What he has for us makes it worth it. Paul even said that about his suffering. He said, I reckon that the glory that is to come makes all the suffering that I'm going through right now for Christ worth it. It fails. It pales into insignificance. God has a wonderful future for us. Do we have this hope? This is the good news of the gospel. And I love this little letter of Paul's, and I will continue to meditate through it. It has such a complete reference to the gospel, to our hope, to our separation. It's a hope that sees us through trial. I mentioned verse 1 and 3, your endurance, inspired by hope. We mentioned Hebrews 11, looking forward to the city not made by hands. And most important, we think of Hebrews 12:2 about Christ. There the writer says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. God bless these scattered thoughts to you this morning, and trust that he will use them for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we just come to you this morning, and again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. Lord, may he convict us about these things that we need to be convicted about. We pray that as we look at the lives of these believers, the things that Paul commended them for, we will recognize ourselves in them. The things that he admonished them about, that we would be admonished. The things that he recommended to them for their hope, for their endurance, that we would dwell on those things. Father, we're a needy people. We tend to get off track quite easily. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you that you don't admonish us, but you encourage us to go on, to put to rest these things that hold us back, the weights that so easily beset us. And you encourage us to go on, as Paul said here to the Thessalonians, to grow more and more in their knowledge of Christ. Lord, help us to do that, we pray, not just for our own good, but for your glory and for the good of your church. We just commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.